I'm going to pray for Stuart as he comes and speaks to us, so won't you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day so far. We thank you that we've learnt so much. We thank you for the fullness of the gospel. We thank you for the hope we have in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that each of us might continue to build on what we have learnt. And Father, give us enough room in our minds and in our alertness to hear what you might say through Stuart this afternoon to each of us. We pray that he will speak clearly and what you want him to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Gary. I've got to say I was surprised when I saw those cars up there, the bright red brand new Porsche and the classic split screen, split window V-dub. I was even more surprised when I heard that they were going to be presents for the main speakers today. That's right, Gary. Yeah. Well, surprised and delighted, really. And then I thought it could be an awkward moment because Philip might, you know, we might have to choose which one we're going to have. And then I thought it'll probably work out okay for me because, you know, like when you come to a door and there's, you know, oh, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. And then whoever kind of is the last one to say, you know, then they go through. So I thought, you know, probably Philip would be there and he'd go, oh, Stuart, you choose first. I'll say, okay. Or if it didn't go quite like that, I'd say, you know, Philip, just notice that split screen. That's a classic. You know, that's, I'll take the other one. Then I had a problem. You know, this is a talk about hope. Then I had this problem because, you know, I head up a mission agency. And you know, just imagine I'm going to show up in a church or, you know, go to a meeting or something and I show up in my bright red Porsche. I thought, this is going to create quite a problem. But I did want to say to Gary, I'm prepared to work with the problem. All right, I can work with that problem. We're going to think about hope, the things that we hope for. But we're going to try and think about anchoring that in what the scriptures say hope is. And I think Philip gave us some really good understandings earlier about what is hope, what is not hope, what looks like hope. And I want to build on some of those things. It's nice to have heard him. And it won't be repeating, but we'll certainly build on some of the stuff that he said. I head up Overseas Council Australia and we fund Bible colleges, as I said earlier, through the developing world and try and help each of those institutions be better, bigger and stronger so that in their context they can be the best place to train in the country, whatever it might be, in Africa, in Asia, the Pacific, wherever else it might be. And Overseas Council Australia, there's six of us, so there's Australia, New Zealand, America, Canada. The guy in Europe, Andreas, heads up, he's German, heads up Overseas Council of Europe, and we were talking one day and he said, I've come up with a word, he said. It doesn't translate. I go, okay, it doesn't translate. But he said, the word, this is it, it's Hoffnungsträger. Now, German speakers here will know the word. And he said, it's got two meanings, but you don't have this in English. He said, the first meaning is it's a hopeful person, a hopeful one, someone who hopes for stuff. He said, but there's another meaning too. We use it a second way, and that is it's a hope bearer. And so what he said is, I'm going to, all my marketing for Overseas Council of Europe, when I talk to people, I'm going to, we train Hoffnungsträgers. I thought that's fantastic. And it just ties in with an idea that I've been thinking for a long, long time. And this little idea of being a hope bearer has been something that's been on my heart, my mind, my prayers, my thoughts about who I should be as a person, and about actually what the ministry that we're involved in is, that we are training up people who have the hope of Christ and are bearers of that hope. What a beautiful picture. Fantastic thing. I won't use the German word again today, I promise. But this idea that we are hope bearers, hopeful ones who are hope bearers, is what I want to focus on today. Because you see, I want to be one of those. That's who I want to be. I want to be that person in my family. I want to be that person in my church. I want to be it if there's some crisis or difficulty or just life is happening. I want to be the guy who is a hope bearer. Because that's what it is to be a Christian that understands the ambassador's role that we've been given. I want to give you a few encouragements, things that I look around the world and see and I'm encouraged by. And let me share some, and hopefully you will too, by what our brothers and sisters are doing in different parts of the world. Our focus is not on, you know, everything happening in the world of mission. That's not it at all. But on what is happening in terms of training pastors and missionaries in their local context. In North India, there's a Bible college there in Allahabad that we support. It's North India. And it's in an area where if you haven't been to India, you might not kind of get just how difficult life is for so many people. You'll have heard perhaps of the term in the Hindu caste system, the untouchables. You know, you have these four castes and subcastes and sub-sub-subcastes in all of those castes. But then you've got the outcastes. It's not the official term anymore. The official government, Indian government name is backward caste or reserved castes as the term that they use. The BCs or RCs. But untouchables are literally that. People don't touch them. There's about 400 million people in India live like that now. If you were to drive into a village, what you'd see, and there are still 500,000 villages of a few thousand people or a few hundred people in India, 500,000 villages live like this. You'll have the main villages here, and 1/2 kilometre away you'll have where the untouchables live. And they're not allowed in the main village, except at night, to clean the toilets. That's their job. Anything that's repulsive or dirty, that's their job. Many of them are, their kids don't go to school. Now the government is making a lot of changes, trying to fix that and trying to change it. But they're still incredible, suffering incredible discrimination. And just built in, locked into a system that makes it so hard for them. So the Bible College students, this is some years back, one of the joys of the work that we do is we get to see how differently theological education happens in other parts of the world. And one of the things, they're much more action-oriented. You know, you don't go away to college for 3 or 4 years and just sit in a library and study and read and think. That's not a bad thing to do, but I think it's a lot more clever to actually do things while you study and work and think. And so what they do is all the students are involved in church planting. They literally all will plant one or two churches or be part of a team that will plant a church while they're in their studies. And one of the things that they do is they go to the other part of the village where the untouchable people are. And the principal of the college was telling me that, you know, this is several years ago when they just started. First thing we'd do, he'd say, is we'd go in and we'd gather the children around the local water area. And we'd wash them. I go, oh my goodness, work health and safety, you know, child protection. Oh no, just the women. The girl students will do that. I think that's a very strange thing to do. And what they do is they bring clothes and give them to the children. Not new clothes, because that, you know, to go from rags to new clothes, no one's got the money to afford that. They would buy second-hand clothes or get them donated from their local churches in the city, and then they'd go out and they'd take them. So they would actually wash the children, and then they would give them new clothes, and then the team, men and women, would then teach them songs, tell them things about Jesus. They would pray for them. I remember hearing one story of a mother who, when she saw this, tears in her eyes and said, you are the first person outside the family to touch my child. You loved her. You loved her. Now, to bring that kind of hopefulness into people's lives is an extraordinary gift. To be able to take people whose educational attainment is, you know, I might get finished through primary school. That's a big deal. What an extraordinary thing to come and then to plant a church and to teach people to pray, to give them worth, to show them that when you're in Christ, you're a somebody. No matter what the other 70-80% of the people in the village that you don't ever get to talk to, no matter what they say about you or how they treat you in Christ, you're a new creation. What an extraordinary blessing. And so this college has started something like 20 or 30 churches in the last some years through the life of the students, the activity of the students as they come. And then, of course, Tuesday to Friday is class time, and then they're reflecting on what they've done and how they've done it. One of the interesting things that happens is they, one of the first things they'll do is when the parents then get involved and say, tell me about your Jesus, is they'll teach them to pray. Now, that's not how I usually think of it. I usually think, you know, come to Christ, know who he is, then ask him for stuff, then praise him, then repent, you know, pray after. And they said, no, what we do is we just get them knowing Jesus. We get them relating to Jesus. Now, if you think about the Hindu context, you know, pantheon of gods, many gods, and at first it's just kind of slot Jesus in. And they said, well, what we want is for them to realize Jesus is more powerful than the other gods. So how better way, or a better way than to get them praying and asking for things, healing for their child, healing for their cow, you know, whatever it might be. And then as they understand more, we start to teach them the deeper things of God, that Christ is the only one. and that he doesn't always answer prayer, though he did, often quite miraculously in that context, again and again. They start to help them understand how they can have true hope in the true God as the one and true, one and only God. Hope bearers, teaching maturity to God's new disciples. When you go to Kenya, and I've taken a few groups with me to the slums of Nairobi, about half the city, 2 million plus people, live in slums. Slums, you know, imagine your kitchen, cut it in half, put up a wall. Oh, you've got to take out the water. There's no water. You've got to take out the electricity, so get rid of the fridge and the microwave. Rip out all the cupboards and just have walls. Divide it in half and put a family in there. Then put a family in the other half. That's the size of the houses the people are in. Oh, and it wouldn't be made of brick. No, it'd be a tin roof, maybe leaks. And it might be a tin wall, or it might be timber, like sticks and mud. That's where they live. Imagine 2 million people living like that. That's how they do live. The first thing that strikes you as a Westerner in Australia, and I've had lots of people do this with me, first thing that strikes you is this is unbelievable. How can anyone do anything in this place? How could you eat from the roadside stall, which is just, you know, a lady with a couple of little things that she's kind of cooked, deep fried little fish or something. Who knows where they came from? And you can't help but notice that a metre or 2 metres from where she's cooking is where the open sewer runs past, the open drain. You say, what is going on here? And the thing that everybody says to the Bible college people who are in the middle of that place is, you know, what does it take to fix this place? The first lesson you've got to learn as a Westerner is that there's no way you can fix it. So where is hope in that environment? And our eyes, it's like we've got this kind of veil across our eyes. We can't even imagine it. At least that was my experience. It's been an experience of the others that I've taken there. And you know what's exciting? Is that you then go and you walk about a kilometre in, and in the middle of that is a Bible college. This is not people from the outside coming in to do good. This is people in there. There are hundreds, in fact, thousands of churches in that place. And there's a Bible college training pastors from the slum for the slum. And the first thing that they're teaching them to do is how to understand ministry in that place. And not just, this might be my way to get out, but this might be my way to serve God and love them. It's a very exciting thing to do. I remember going to one of the conferences, like a class or other, and I'd heard this story about how few lessons people had that they could teach. You know, the classic two sermons. The first sermon is, trust Jesus. Second sermon is, I'm your pastor, give me money. The third sermon, repeat number one. Fourth sermon, repeat number two. That's all I had. And then to have a little Bible college, a little Bible school where they come along and they learn and top the class and they learn how to actually preach the Word of God in that context. What an amazing thing. One of the things they do too is they're very contextual. This is a key concept of what we're trying to encourage through Overseas Council Australia, is to help the college think through its theology, not as though it was in the West, but it's in that actual place. And so grappling with the issues of poverty is so critical. And I remember hearing just how badly people with HIV/AIDS were treated. Many of them, if they're in a church, they'd just be shunned. Clearly you've sinned. God's judging you. Get out. And I went along to this training course for pastors. And I sat down next to this guy. I said, oh, hey, how you going? Oh, it's good. It's good. You know, one day a week we meet. This is kind of week 6 or 7 or 8 or something. I said, great. And what have you learned? He said, before I started this course, if someone had AIDS in my church, I'd just throw them out. What? Like, you're actually saying this to me? You're actually admitting this? It's just, this is what I used to do. But now I've understood that it may not be their fault, and that as a church, we can offer grace to those people. I can hardly believe I was hearing somebody say this. I said, well, really, what sort of thing do you do? Oh, he said, we've started programs. Like, this is an 8-week course, 10-week course or something, up to week 7 or 8. And we've started programs, and I've taught my congregation, now we love people in our neighbourhood who have got AIDS. We've got a ministry to them. What an incredible thing to hear the Word of God, to pastor it in your community and bring hope to people. So the ripple effect of this in that place is all of a sudden there are 6, 10, 20, I don't know how many people, that one little church, that one little pastor transformed in his understanding could then bring hope to people with HIV/AIDS in a place like the slums of Nairobi. Hope bearers. Hope bearers. One of the things that I want us to think about is where hope comes from, with a biblical idea. And it seems to me it is all bound up with character. It's character. It's different from the personality stuff. You know, Philip was talking earlier this morning about optimists and pessimists. It actually, that's a personality thing. Some people are optimists, some people are pessimists. That's just how it is. You know, the glass half full? An optimist will hold the glass and say, you pessimist, you're just not looking at it right. You know, lift it up like that, it looks really full. In fact, it's getting fuller. You know, that's how an optimist thinks. It's getting fuller. It's on its way up. That's a personality thing. And you can be a pessimist and you can be an optimist and be a person of hope, because it's a character thing. It's also, it's different from the gifts you've got. I was just chatting to somebody up there about the gifts that they've got, the way they use them in the church, understanding what your gifts are. Such an important thing. It's a biblical concept that we would use our gifts for the benefit of the church. Whatever gift, and that we all need each other. I think we know the theory of that more than we know the practice of that in the way we live our churches sometimes. But hope is a character thing which is different from the gifts we've got. We're energized when we use our gifts. But hope comes from a different place. It has a different origin, has a different feel. It looks different in a conversation. It looks different in a crisis. And there's a chain of events in life that lead us to have a character which is hopeful. And that's the argument of Romans 5, and that's the passage that I want to spend a little bit of time looking at now. Romans 5, 1 to 5, if you want to look it up, or just listen on. Paul has just spent the first four chapters of Romans explaining how it is, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, how you get right with God. How you can stand before him, freed of your sins, forgiven, in Christ, knowing God. And then he says, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, that's what he's just been arguing, with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What a beautiful picture to be a Christian person. So all that mess and sin and foul stuff's been dealt with by Christ. We now stand in God's grace. We have access to him. We can pray. We're prayers. Of course we are, because we know him now. And he says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. God, that glorious creator being, we boast in that because we have access to it. We've been elevated to that position. The chapters afterwards will go on and talk about our sonship, the fact that we sit on the throne alongside God. These are great truths of salvation for now and for the future. But now comes these critical verses about where hope comes from. He says, not only so, you know, all these things are true of the past, true of the future, but now for the present. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, just as an aside, it doesn't always, does it? Suffering doesn't always. It can produce all sorts of unfaithfulness. It can produce all sorts of backsliding and turning away, rejection of God and foolishness. Sometimes just discouragement comes, faithlessness comes. But he's obviously wanting us to go down a different link of the chain, where suffering leads to perseverance. And then in verse 4 he says, perseverance, character. You hang around long enough in the face of suffering, you hang around trusting, persevering in your faith long enough, and you become a person with real character. And what character leads to is hope. That's what he says. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, doesn't disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What an extraordinary set of verses that is. We're going to be looking at that hope that is the end of the chain, but I want to start back at the front end of the chain, because that's critical. So we don't get that relationship that we're to have with suffering, we won't end up where we want to be, and that is people of hope. Paul's got a definite progression, and you can't, like so many things in life, skip the front bit just to get the end bit, as pleasant as that would be. And this has got to do with this. There's a strange inversion in so many things to do with the Christian faith. He says we rejoice in our suffering. Now, the reason he says that is because he knows the end, and you'll get there in the end. But I want us to think a little bit now about what that rejoicing in sufferings would mean. I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to give you a minute to think about it, just personally, just privately, reflect on this question. What would you need to change in the way you view the world to have more? What would you need to change in yourself as you think about the world to rejoice more in suffering? Because he says that's the starting point. We rejoice in our sufferings. So just take a minute. We'll just pause and have a little think about that. For you personally, it might be different for the guy next to you, but it's you. What would you need to do? What would you need to change? What new perspective, what new idea to rejoice more in your sufferings? We're just going to take another minute, and if you'd like to, would you just share that with someone, two or three people together nearby you? If you don't want to, that's fine. You know, you haven't come along expecting necessarily to do this, but if you're prepared to share that and just bring it before another a friend, what is it that you would need? And don't give advice to the other person. Just listen, and then we'll have a little time to pray about those things. So I'll give you a minute. Okay. Now what I'd like you to do, you may not be up to this point yet, but I would like you just to take a moment in your little groups or just on your own to thank God for your sufferings. Now, if you're not up to that point, that's okay. Thank him for, you know, what a lovely day we've had or something else. But if you're up to the thing, it's just to say, thank you, Lord. Or maybe it's just, Lord, help me. Help me to rejoice in my sufferings. Maybe that's it. But if you can thank him, do that. And again, a minute. Okay. Just notice this little chain again from Romans 5. He's talked about the glory of God. That's a thing I think in that passage is the future. But he says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us or put us to shame. See that chain? The thing is, it's possible to live your life and have incredible experiences and it make no difference to you. That is possible. Some people just, you know, yeah, what happened? Well, did this and this happened. And what did you learn? Nothing. Learned nothing from that experience. That's possible. But for most of us, we learn either good lessons or bad lessons from our experiences. And we apply them either openly or secretly from our experiences. And it's very easy for us just to think, well, this is me. Here I am. I was then and I'm going to be that then and that's the same. Here I, that would be a terrible life. The whole point of it is that we get better as we get older because we suffer through things, we grow through things, we learn through things, we share love through things and that makes us a different person. You know, I'll use an example for myself as a way of encouraging myself. You know when you've offended your wife? You may not have a wife, so you won't know what I'm talking about. But if you've got a wife and you've offended her, you know, and you said yesterday, darling, I love you, that means something. But after you've bought the flowers and mown the lawn, done the dishes and been really polite all day, and then you say, darling, I love you, that means something else. And then when she says, I forgive you, and especially if she said it earlier than having to do all that stuff, that would even be better. If that happened, and you say, darling, I love you, those three things mean entirely different things, don't they? Because you've lived an experience. It's in a different context, and you're a different person. I'm particularly bad at apologizing, getting a little better. That's why I use these examples to encourage me to go. That's what you should be doing, Stuart. But you see, this is the point with suffering and learning perseverance. When you actually glory in it, that's because you know where it's coming. But you suffer, you persevere. I'm going to keep trusting God. This is really hard. I'm going to keep trusting God. This is really hard. You see the point? You actually become a different person. You become a perseverer. I made that word up. You're a person who's persevered. And that's a different person from the person in suffering who hasn't persevered. We've got to get better at understanding who we are and how we change and how we grow. Because that's the chain that Paul wants us to understand. And you see, if you persevere often enough, that changes your character. Perseverance leads to character. And what does that character define? The character? Hope. That's who you become. You become a hopeful person. Because you know, I can trust God. I've been through these really bad times. I can trust God. It almost looks a little casual sometimes because we're so used to trusting God. You know, we trust people at different levels, don't we? It's usually based on their experience. You know, we had to come here early this morning, and David and I from the office. David's job was to go past the office, pick up all the stuff, 7 o'clock in the morning, get here and set it all up. I thought, gee, should I ring David at 6:40 and remind him to pick up the stuff? Nah, of course not. I can trust him. That's the stuff he does. No. Other stuff I might have to... No, just kidding. You see, we get used to certain levels trusting people. And what this is saying is, at the most incredible level, you can trust God. And you've experienced it. So it changes you. You're a different person. Friends of mine, about 10 years ago, lost their business. Husband and wife, little small business, are going well. String of things went wrong. And they lost their business. They had nothing. You know, they're building up things, they're going to sell it and retire early, and you know, that'll be good. No, didn't happen. Stop. No money. Owed money. They have not had a regular income for 10 years. You know what? They are incredible people to watch. He's got another little side business. He spends most of his time doing ministry stuff now, different things. And, you know, we're in a small group with them, and every now and then they'd say, gee, we haven't had any income for about a month now. Things are a bit tight. How you doing? It's fine. God will provide. And if he doesn't, we'll work it out. He'll work it out. It's all right. Now, at one level, it just sounds like, you're not taking this seriously, this life business, are you? And they are people of character, people of hope. They can trust God. They've been through enough difficult stuff. When she got cancer, same couple, when she got cancer, they're people of hope. They'd come along week after, this is terrible, excruciating. We heard a story of testimony of somebody through cancer just this morning with Ivan. Every week they'd come along and say, oh, well, we had another appointment. In the waiting room, we shared our faith with this person. We spoke loudly so everyone could hear. And then the next week, oh, yeah, no, we were just ushered straight in. So we just shared our faith. You know, we just talked about who we were and how we were trusting God with the nurse, with the doctor. Month after month after month, they would share their faith. And they'd laugh. I mean, it's killing us. You know, it's hard. This is difficult. This is not easy. This is suffering. This is cancer. This is cancer treatment. And then they laugh and go, isn't this great? God is giving us this thing that we can share. It's the faith in God. Now, you don't just become like that overnight. You come like that because you've suffered and you've persevered and you've become a person with character, and that character is hope. Now, it was hard. It was hard. It wasn't a breeze. It can't be a breeze, can it? That's the point. I think in some ways it was harder psychologically on the guy as he thought about losing his wife. Praise the Lord, remission. But what a great testimony of people who have lived through difficulty and trust God. They're the kind of people that when you say rejoicing in their suffering, glorying in their suffering, it's because they know the end of the chain, that they can do that. And you can too. Lots of you, we could get story after story in this room, I am sure, from you Christian men. Maybe not all of you, but many of you could say, yeah, me too. You know, the death of someone close, this trauma, this difficulty. When I was in this, many of us tell the same story because God has been at work by His Spirit in our lives. What a joy that is. That makes us hopeful people who are hope bearers. In the different contexts we go, hope bearers. I want to think a little bit about the opposite of hopefulness, of being a hope bearer. That is, the key word to get is cynicism. That's the complete opposite of being hopeful. The cynic is the opposite of the hope bearer. Now, distinguish it from a couple of things. Cynicism is different from just being critical. There are lots of people critical, you know, put you down, speak down about you, say bad things. That's critical. That's one thing. That's not good. But that's not as bad as cynicism. Another thing is being sarcastic. That's where you use really cruel words to put somebody down. That's bad. It's not as bad as cynicism. Cynicism is where you say this person is hopeless. This person is not worth even thinking about. This person is a nothing. That's cynicism. Now, we do it much more politely than I've just said. See, that would just be a very rude thing to do in our polite society. But that's the concept. We regard them as hopeless, as unworthy even to think about. There's two things I'd like you to reflect on. One is a hand action, the other is an eye action. The hand action goes like this. You know that action? Just do it to yourself. Just have a little. Just lift your head a little bit where you are and go, yeah, who cares? They're nothing to me. That's the action we use, isn't it? If we're going to write someone off, if we're going to say their being counts for nothing, they are hopeless. The other is the eye action. This is just a little more subtle, a little gentler form. That's the most aggressive. I mean, you could beat them up or something, but that's the way to do it. Kill them with a word. Kill them with a hand. The other is a gentler form. That's the eyes. And the eyes is where we roll them. We roll them up. And usually the words that go along with that is, that'd be right. Can you do that for me? Just have a little practice. That'd be right. See how it goes? You've done that, haven't you? I have. I hate it. It's ungodly. Cynicism is where we expect failure. That'd be right. Kid's just done this. Wife's just done that. Boss has just done that. Colleague's just done that. That'd be right. That's who they are. Typical. We stand above them. We kill them. That's actually what we're doing. The words of Jesus are very poignant at that point. They're a hopeless case. They're beyond help. Some of you will know what it's like to have that dumped on you day after day, year after year, from a dad, a mum, other family member. Hopeless. You're hopeless. Some of you know what it's like to have that happen in a work situation or at school. It's interesting, you know, as a minister, not that I'm in a full-time parish work anymore, but how many people you meet in their 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, who will tell you a story about when they were young and someone wrote them off and called them hopeless. And it sticks and it sticks and it sticks. And maybe that's on your heart. Maybe that's part of your experience. Now, when we hear that, we've got two reactions. I guess three. Two bad ones. Deep within us, we can believe it. That's a tragedy. It becomes very, usually lived out as a very destructive lifestyle. If I believe I'm hopeless, then I live down to that expectation. The other is that we can reject it by getting rid of them. You know, I'm not going to even allow you to exist in my life. I'm not going to accept it. I'll just get rid of you as like you've got rid of me. We live a bitter and twisted is the word we use. Bitter life, and I'm going to prove you wrong. And we live our life out of that. Those two ways, incredibly understandable, tragic, that we would live that way. There is another way, of course. And that is to say, God thinks something different of me because of what I've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And even though I must go through difficulties in life, great suffering perhaps, I can persevere, I can trust him. I can be that guy. I can become the person who is a perseverer, a person of character, and the character is hope. I could be that person instead. This is something we really need to pray through. This is not something you can just kind of, oh, good, yeah, heard it on talk, got it all worked out. No, these things go so deep within us. Good for us to reflect on our own life through the tough times and the lessons that we've learned. Think it through and ask ourselves, will we give in to these negative things around us, or will we go to the scriptures, go to this concept, become those hopeful ones who are hope bearers for others? Because unless we can work it out, some of this difficult stuff, then we'll never get there to help others. We'll keep getting fouled up in our own sin and reactions. Now, the implication, I think, for this concept of God making us believe in hopeful things is that no one else is beyond God's help. Now, as a theory, we'd all hold to that, I'm guessing. Most of us, some might argue, but most of us would hold to that. Yeah, of course, God can save anyone, fix anyone, make it okay. No one is hopeless. That's the concept. What I'd like you to do now is just take a little minute chatting to your friends, just 2 minutes now, and I want you to ask this question. I know the theory, God can save anyone, God can fix anyone, but actually in my heart, or the way I tend to act, or the way I think about it, is there anyone you think God can't save? Is there a person or a particular group of people? Or if that's too extreme a way to say it and too impolite, is there somebody you kind of doubt? You know, oh yeah, God can save pretty much everybody, but I really got my doubt. That's your conversation piece. Is there a person or a group of people that you think would be particularly hard, if not impossible, for God to save? 2 minutes. Okay. What I'd like you to do is just now pray. And I'm not sure how to phrase, how you might want to phrase the prayer, but I guess the thing is that you might somehow trust God that you could be a hopeful hope bearer, even given the conversation you just had. So it's almost to kind of pray against what you've just said about how you sort of feel it is. That would be an interesting prayer to pray. Would you just take a little minute and say, Lord, help me, even in the face of that person or that group, to be a hopeful hope bearer. 1 minute. Thanks. You might like to keep praying through some of those things and talk with your mates about those things and what that means and how to keep growing in the face of them. I wonder if any of you said radical Muslims. Don't put your hand up. I'm going to tell you a little story, and I'm going to be a little bit careful about the details I give you. So I apologize for the lack of detail. If we were just two or three of us chatting untaped, I'd be happily to tell you some of the details. But obviously being taped, I need to be a bit cautious. We support Bible colleges all over the world, as I said, and we support some of them in the Middle East. And I have learnt so much from watching the way God has taken a disaster of war to open up opportunities. Doesn't justify the suffering, doesn't make that easy, doesn't say that's okay. It's terrible stuff that millions of people are suffering in the Middle East at the moment. And again, I won't go into all the details, but just to recognize that there are Christian people who are on the ground, this is not outsiders, but people on the ground who are going, this is an opportunity for us. And in one particular country where they had a big influx, like millions of refugees into their place, mostly Muslim people, at first they were just stunned. What on earth do we do? And as a society, what do we do? And as a church, small Christian church, what do we do in this situation? And it took kind of a year for people to kind of get their feet. One of the strange things that happened was that often Muslim people, sometimes Shia and Sunni, would come into the church because it was the only place that was kind of being kind to them. They wouldn't go to the mosque because they weren't particularly kind to them. They're different people, you know, different people group. They would come to the church, and so sometimes you'd have a church and there'd be 100 seats and 40 or 50 or 60 of the people would be Muslims. And 20 or 30 or 40 of them would be Christians. And the Christians have been around for ages and the Muslims have been in the last week or month. Now, first we go, oh, it's fantastic, you've got a real opportunity. Except it's not your church, it's their church. You think about if that happened in your church tomorrow. You front it up tomorrow morning and there were 40 people dressed like Muslims, being Muslims, in your church. Come for some help. As soon as I thought about it like that, I thought, strike, I wouldn't have a clue what to do. And nor did many of the Christians. But, you know, God works gently. He teaches people. And they share their faith. And they make rules. When you come in, you're not Shia, you're not Sunni, you're not Hezbollah, you're not whatever other group you might be. Whatever's happening back over there, that's not what happens here. So we're all together. And we'll learn about what Jesus wants us, Isa al-Masi, wants us to do in this situation. It's a magnificent stories. And there's a real consciousness that there is a new church growing. Now, we're not talking millions of people in this context. You know, we're talking thousands. But there's thousands where there were none before. There's this one young man, a graduate of the Bible college that we support. And he went into an area, again, I won't say exactly, but he went into this area which was well known as a fairly militant, okay, very militant kind of area. It wasn't a war zone, but it had been previously. And he goes in this area, a Christian guy, but so loving towards Muslim people, he wanted them to know about the Lord Jesus. And he had an understanding that one of the big problems for Muslims, and I know you've just done a seminar on this, so some of you will be kind of really thinking about this a lot. But one of the big problems for Muslims in those countries is that to be Christian is to be actually Western. You know, when we use the word Christian, we very clearly distinguish it In fact, Philip did this morning, didn't he, about, you know, who's Christian, who's not, who uses the name, who really is, that sort of stuff. And we have a very set understanding. But in many other contexts, to say you're Christian means you're not from this place, you're a foreigner, or you believe foreigners when you alienate yourself from the local community. That's what it is to be Christian. Oh, and you probably threw bombs at us in the last war, whatever the last war was. So this guy goes into this community and he gets a job. And he and his wife just start being friendly and talking about Isa, the Arabic name for Jesus, Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Christ. And it only took a week before the local leaders from the village come into his house, sit down and say to him, with pointed finger and raised voice, as is quite common in that part of the world, "Are you trying to make us in this village Christians?" He said, "No, goodness, no, not at all. I just want everybody here to follow Isa al-Masih." And they said, "That's good then, fine, okay. Keep going, that's fine." Different mindset, isn't it? It's an understanding of the people. There's a thing in the heart that says, "I want this for you." And despite all the cultural issues and all the stuff going on, I want you to be able to know who the Lord Jesus is. Isa al-Masih for you in this place, in this context. Now, it's a long road. It's a long road to share that faith in that context, that's for sure. But when you have hope yourself and you don't think of anybody as beyond God's hope, beyond God's possibility of change, then you live differently. You make different choices and you say different things, things I would never even think to say. It's a wonderful thing. We've got just a few minutes left and I want to anchor it all down. How is this hopefulness possible? What is the bedrock of it? So far we've looked at the chain of when you're in suffering, you can glory in that because you know the end leads to persecution, leads to character. That character is a character of hope. We've seen that. You know what I think sits behind all this? Is the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection, you need to, I would love you to have in your mind that there is at the base of the universe a concept that we don't normally think about. We don't normally see, we don't normally take into account, and that is resurrection. Very easy to think that what happened yesterday will happen the next day. Sun will come up, sun will go down. Resurrection is different from that. Resurrection says there's death. There's death. There's death. It's dead death. It's really bad. It's dead. It's got nothing. Now it's alive. That is a very weird idea, and it is so godlike. It is so bound up with the very heart of the Christian message. Which God do we worship? The one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And notice the phraseology. We sometimes get it wrong. We sometimes think he raised Jesus from death. That's true. Jesus was dead. He was raised from death, but actually the phrase is different. The phrase, and it's a different word in the Greek, it's he was raised from the dead. In other words, from among all the dead people, one came back. And when you read back through your Old Testament, you realize that is the beginning of all the others coming back to life. That's the concept. So when you believe in resurrection of Jesus, you know something's begun. A new world has begun, a new time, a new era, a new thing, that resurrection is now possible, that God will bring all people alive. There'll be a judgment, but it even counts in this life. Have a listen to these verses. This is from 2 Corinthians 1. This is the most extraordinary personal description that Paul gives of anguish, difficulty, hardship, and the inner life. So much interesting stuff that Paul writes about himself in this book, 2 Corinthians. But he starts out in chapter one of 2 Corinthians, I think, with just this amazing confession. He's writing to the Corinthians. He said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers." This is, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia." That's like modern-day Turkey. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." Don't know if you've ever experienced that. "So that we despaired of life itself." I don't know, when I hear people, maybe think about my own life, that's when you're in a fetal position under the bed. That's kind of how it reads to me. "We despaired of life itself." What is the point? What is my life? There's no life ahead. There's no future. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death as some kind of external thing over the top of him. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It's a completely different dynamic, basic principle of the universe. He raises the dead. And it made a difference to him and his companions. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he'll deliver us again. See the chain? Extreme agony, incredible trust, hope. God can do it. He did it then. He'll do it again. It's almost ridiculously confident, isn't it? Except it's in God. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he'll deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Isn't that a lovely little extra? And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Isn't that a beautiful little community saying? Paul's chain that he explains in Romans 5, he's lived through. It didn't just occur to him, oh, that'd be a way to think about it. No, he's lived it. We see in 2 Corinthians. Death is not the end. This core Christian belief is at the very heart of it all. You know something your neighbours don't. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, have the Lord's spirit in you, you know something your neighbours don't. You know something your workmates don't. It's this stuff. This extraordinary stuff that there is resurrection is possible. Imagine walking around believing in the resurrection. Well, of course we do, don't we? We do. What I hope will happen is we'll just believe it more. It'll wash through our thinking, our relationships. We'll examine the way we speak to our kids, to our wife, to our workmates, to our family, to the difficult family that we might have. Friends of mine in a church many years ago told me about this incredible angst story that they had with neighbours, like unbelievable neighbours, got through to mediation finally, and we're all praying for them. And the next week, so how did it go? He says, unbelievable. Unbelievable. We got there, and the first thing the woman did, is the whole family is against them, like really chronic. First thing she did was apologise, realised she'd been wrong. What? Tell us that again? That tells you a lot about prayer. Tells a lot about God can change things. God can do all sorts of things. When I think about my own family situation, I was raised in a pretty, I don't know if we'd use the word dysfunctional just because we want to be polite to ourselves, but it, you know, we just put everyone down. That was how we communicated. A really conflictual and disengaged family. And then my dad died and then my mum died. And you know, in anticipation of dividing up the stuff, I for years was thinking, oh, it's going to be an ugly, ugly time. But God had been at work in a number of us in the family. And come the day, it was like someone had cut out one of those ideal picture books of how people should divide up the inheritance and stuck it on our family faces. And we sat around, we literally said things like, that antique mum bought is very nice and I really like that. But if someone else would like it, and someone else say, oh, yeah, I was really hoping to have that. Oh, well, please you have it. Literally, we did that for 2 hours, 3 hours in the lounge room. I know it wasn't all antiques, it was all junk. You know, oh, I really want that album, you know, that record or something, you know. So there was all sorts of stuff, but I could not believe it. And we all still to this day, 4 years later, say, wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that amazing? That was us. God can do stuff. It's very easy for us to have an attitude that forgets the resurrection, that forgets death can become life. And yet, that is us. No one is hopeless because God raised Jesus. No one is hopeless because God raised Jesus. Death to life. It's true for big things, true for small things. God can change greedy people. God can change people who are complainers. Did you know that? That's possible. God can change that unbelieving bishop. There's lots of those. God can change cynical people. Paul's experience after his conversion was an incredible one, wasn't it? You know, nobody believed him. He was trusting Jesus. He's going around saying, oh, the person that he persecuted, he now believes in. He's preaching. That would have been a weird experience for Paul and for everyone else around. But the church had to come to terms with God changing. When we look at ourselves and detect cynicism, we've got to work hard against it because we are called to be hope bearers. Hopeful hope bearers. And when we are that person, oh my goodness, the way people react. The thing that they draw from us. To have someone in the room that you can draw hope from. Your wife needs that. Your kids need that. Your friends need that. Your work colleagues need that. The people at the bowling club need that. The people you bump into on the street need that. Hope bearers. And when I think about this, when I look at this, I think, that's who I want to be. I want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that walks into the room and everyone goes, it's okay. It's tough, but it's okay. Because he believes something. Whether they know or not, at the base of it is this core principle of the universe, the resurrection, that'll come out of how I speak, how I say things, how I relate to people. And you too. I want to be that guy. You want to be that guy. Let's pray to God that we will be that. Father, we thank you that there are things in this universe that the world barely notices. Deep, powerful, major things. We've thought about the resurrection. We've thought about the way that transforms who we are and how we function, what we think, what we pray, what we do. Thank you, Father, for it. Thank you that the Spirit of God teaches us these things by his word. Pray, Father, that in our sufferings, whatever they might be, and whenever they might come, you would make us perseverers. Because we want to be that people of hope, of a character that has that hope. We want to have it for ourselves, we want it for others around us. So, Father, make us hopeful, hope bearers, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.